Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Would you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's going to take me a while to get there this morning, but you'll be ready and you'll have that open to that. The title of our message today is Turning Points in Church History. And I'm going to talk about the diet of worms. As many of you know, I'm working on my master's degree in pastoral ministry, and I've got just 4 classes left. And I'm getting ready to take that 4th to the last one in May, and it's a class on church history. And for that class, the preparatory work was to read a book on history and write 3 PowerPoint sermons and give at least one of them. And so this message today is a part of that requirement. It's more of a teaching moment rather than a preaching moment. And so I hope that you will be blessed by it as we look at some of church history, specifically the diet of worms. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, Lord, as we look back through church history, we can see how the devil has done everything that he can do to distract, destroy, and divide. And at the same time, Lord, you have been there guiding your church through all of that. Jesus said that your church was going to come through, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Lord, we believe that. And we are thankful to be recipients of so much work that has been done by so many others on our behalf and has brought us to this place in church history where we can look back with joy and excitement and see how you have been working. And Lord, we are praying and asking that today your Holy Spirit will guide our hearts and minds and show us what you would have us do to do our part. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther was born in Esleben, Germany in 1483. And his parents did the very best that they could do to provide him with the best education that they could afford. And their hope was that he would one day become a lawyer and then go on to be a prosperous town councilor. But by the time Luther's university career came to an end, the realities of the unseen world pressed upon him in a more powerful way than material ambition. And in 1505, much to the consternation of his father, Luther entered into the Augustinian ministry in Erfurt, Germany. Here he took on the life of a monastic monk. As such, he was involved in a daily schedule of prayer and works. The monks would nurse the sick. They would assist the poor. They would dispense advice to others. And they would themselves try to follow Jesus every step of the way. 20 years later, Luther would repudiate his monastic vows. But it's amazing and remarkable how you can look back through those days as a monk, and you can see how God was using that to bring him to a place where he would be the first Protestant of the Reformation. He would be the first to protest the evils that the church was doing. And I say the first to protest, but there were others before him, but he was the first to vocally do it. Of special interest in Luther's life was the personal and the theological development that he went through as a result of the encouragement and the counsel of a man by the name of Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz was a Roman Catholic theologian. He was a university professor. He was the vicar general of the Augustine friars, and he supervised Luther during a critical point in his spiritual life. In fact, Luther himself later on in life would say that if it hadn't been for Staupitz, he surely would have sunk into hell. Luther very early on began to come to Staupitz and to identify to him his inadequacy before God. And so Staupitz urged Luther to begin to study the Scriptures. Staupitz also arranged that Luther could take an advanced degree in theology in hopes that Luther would use that as a practical antidote to cure his spiritual depression, and that one day he would go on himself to be a university professor and use his great energies for a profitable and practical use. And just before Luther turned 30 years old, he entered into his lifelong job as a professor of sacred scripture at the University of Wittenberg. The demands of the monastery and teaching were enough to keep Luther very busy, but they were not enough to satisfy his personal quest for holiness. Luther eventually left the monastery, not because he came to a place where he was neglecting his monastic discipline, but rather because he took it so seriously that he did it better than humanly possible, or so it seemed. His sense of sin was so great, and it caused him a great deal of distress. Even more distressing to him was caused by this fearsome image of God that he had in his mind as the perfectly righteous judge who had sent his son to show humanity the full and terrible reality of divine righteousness. Concerning that righteousness, Luther pondered, he labored, he studied, and then he pondered it some more. And the one verse that shunned him the most was our scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "For in it," that is, in the gospel of Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And when Luther read that verse, he wondered, how could the revelation of God's righteousness, which forces humanity to see its unrighteousness, to see our unworthiness set against the perfection of divine holiness, how could that be a gospel message of good news? How could reconciliation with God be possible, and how could it be revealed through a display of God's righteousness? Well, finally, after several years of intense struggle over that question, Luther discovered the answer in Psalm 31, verse 1, which says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in my righteousness." Is that what it says? No. "Deliver me in your righteousness." With that insight, Luther could make sense of his discovery in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, concerning a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, and here with relief that the righteous shall live by faith. The key, as Luther would put it later on in his life, was that in Christ, the sinner could receive the righteousness of God as a gift. I'd like you to notice what Luther himself said about this discovery. He said, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives by as a gift from God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. In other words, he who through faith is righteous, he shall live." Luther goes on to say, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the Scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God, with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God." So I ask you, brothers and sisters, what was Luther saying here? He learned that you and I have no righteousness of our own. But with Christ living in us, we can be righteous. As God's character is interwoven into the very fabric of our lives, we will begin to do naturally the righteous things that God intends for us to do. But here is the interesting point. None of Luther's inner theological turmoil or hard-won breakthroughs in understanding the Scripture caused even a little ripple in the ecclesiastical see. In fact, Luther later concluded that his own journey resembled that of the same path that many had taken before him. People like Augustine in the 4th century and the great Bohemian reformer John Huss in the 15th century, or the Dutch preacher John Wessel of Gansfurt. It was only when Luther began to protest against the church practices, which he thought obscured the free gift of grace that is found through faith in Christ, that his private discoveries began to be public antagonisms. As a prime example, the protest of his 95 Theses against the selling of indulgences in 1517 made him a figure of intense controversy, not so much because of the theological foundation of his complaints, but because important church officials, including the Pope, were receiving a share of the monies from the sales of indulgences. Soon, however, ecclesiastical resistance to Luther's increasing public appeals for reform moved beyond debate over abuses to serious wrestling with basic theological issues. Growing public controversy revealed a Luther who was just as prolific in public debate as he was in private theological reflection. The theological disputes that flourished in the wake of his 95 theses represented a full-scale exploitation of the printing press. As Luther began to write out what he understood of justification by faith and righteousness by faith, the torrent of his words that flowed from Luther's pen represented a marvel in that age. Because remember, up until that time, the word had been chained, and that the people had to go to a priest to try and understand what they were supposed to do. But now, because of his writings, because of the printing press, now there were changes that were beginning to happen, and they began to be a treasure for study thereafter, especially in the 20th century as more complete editions of Luther's works began to come out. And the remarkable nature of Luther's literary productivity is shown especially in his writings in 1520. In 1520, there were five books that Luther wrote. The first book was his treatise, that is, his dissertation on good works. This book claimed to show how faith in Christ was the only good work that God expected of repentant sinners, and the work of faith was something that humans could perform only by grace, because faith itself was of God. His second book, The Papacy of Rome, intimated that the Pope should be called Antichrist. Although he was supposed to be the vicar of Christ, he actually kept people from understanding and heeding the message of the gospel. His third book, The Address to Christian Nobility, was a rousing appeal to leaders that were north of the Swiss Alps to throw off the tyranny, the economic, political, as well as the spiritual chains that bound them to Rome. His fourth book was The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which presented a searching examination of the church's sevenfold system of sacraments. By claiming to find only baptism and the Lord's Supper and perhaps confession as sacraments authorized by Christ in the New Testament, and by arguing that the Catholic Church's domination of the sacramental practice had turned them into a works of self-righteousness, Luther threatened the very foundations of Christendom which had grown up around the sacramental system. And his fifth book, The Freedom of a Christian, was a more peaceful effort to explain how a believer, redeemed entirely by divine grace, would nevertheless naturally be active in doing good works. Luther showed through much of his writings that he had the ability to bring out the paradox of a Christian life. For example, notice what he once said. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And at the same time, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. There's a real paradox there, isn't there? And Luther was able to bring many paradoxes out of the Christian life. But these five books from 1520 raised the challenge to which the ecclesiastical and the political powers of his time were outraged, and it resulted in a major turning point in church history and the Diet of Worms. Here on the screen, you see a picture of the bishop's palace who lived there in Worms, Germany, where Luther was summoned to give a response to the allegations that were made against him. At 6 o'clock in the evening, on April 18th, 1521, I want to pause there for a moment and remind you of something. Today is April 21. But on April 18, 1521, 497 years ago, the hour for Luther had arrived. The scene was an improvised imperial hall in Worms, a modest city of 7,000 inhabitants located on the Rhine River, just a little ways from Strasbourg, Germany, and just a little south of Mainz. Martin Luther, at the age of 37 years old, had been a monk for 15 years. He was called to appear before Charles V, a successor to Charlemagne, a young man of 21 years old, besides serving as the King of Spain, had been elected as Germany's Holy Emperor. And the Imperial Diet, which simply means a formal assembly that convened at Worms, was assembled so that King Charles and the Pope could hear testimony against Luther. The day before, on April 17th, Luther had appeared in the emperor's presence for the very first time, and spread out on a table in the imperial chambers were all of Luther's writings. There was such a pile of writings that when Charles and his aides walked in, they expressed doubt that a single person could have written so much, especially at the age of 37. Luther had been summoned to Worms to recant. He was being asked to confess publicly of his mistakes in what he had written about the gospel, the nature of the church, and the current state of Christendom. When asked on the previous day, on April 17th, if he would recant, Luther responded that his works were of several different kinds. And then he requested another day to ponder his reply. And of course, the imperial secretary was not pleased with this request. In fact, he was very upset, and he reminded Luther and all of those that were assembled there that he had had plenty of time to prepare already. But because of the emperor's innate clemency, Luther was granted his request. But now, the following day, on April 18, 1521, he could no longer delay, and the charge against him was once again given by the imperial secretary. He said to Luther, "Come then, answer the question of His Majesty, whose kindness you have experienced in seeking a time for thought. Do you wish to defend all of your acknowledged books or retract some?" Luther, who had obviously considered his reply very carefully, responded that his books were of three different kinds. "The first," he said, "there are some of my writings that are simple piety, about simple piety, which no Christian ruler or church official could possibly want withdrawn." He said the second kind of his work was directed against the papacy and the affairs of the papists, who by their doctrines and very wicked examples had laid waste the Christian world, and with evil that affects the spirit and the body. And he said how he didn't think that anyone would defend the evils that those books attacked. And then he said the third kind of his writing, he conceded, did contain some things that may be considered overly harsh, which he was willing to consider retracting, but only on one condition. And at that point, Luther laid down the condition. "I ask, by the mercy of God," he said, "may your most serene majesty, most illustrious lordships, or anyone at all who is able, either high or low, bear witness, expose my errors, overthrowing them by the writings of the prophets and the evangelists. And once I have been taught, I shall be quite ready to renounce every error, and I shall be the first to cast my books in the fire." But of course, Luther's response was not quite explicit enough, and so the emperor's spokesman pressed him once more with the question, "Will you recant or not?" And then Luther spoke those words that have augured one of the most monumentous changes in the history of Europe and one of the most significant in church history. Luther said, "Since then, your serene majesty and lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And with those words, Protestantism was born. The foundation of Protestantism was set out for all to see, that Protestants would go only by the Bible before all other authorities. But I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, why would we regard Luther and what he wrote as a turning point in church history? Efforts to answer that question are going to possibly lead us to some very troubling conclusions. Because if you look at the shape of Luther's religious life, you may see some very serious flaws in his character. And I would say to you that for many, Luther may not be considered a model of Christian decorum. History shows that Luther was blunt. He was sometimes crude. He was a writer who would sometimes embarrass his supporters and protectors. He was constantly beset by internal struggles, doubts, and depression. He had rapid mood shifts and was considered by many to be a hypochondriac. And Luther was manifestly a sinner, especially proven by the standards that he himself proclaimed from the Scripture. For example, if you are familiar with your church history, you will know that Luther called for the rulers of Germany to drive out all Jews out of their land, that they were to confiscate and take from them all of their wealth and forbid their rabbis to teach. In short, what Luther's teachings as a turning point in church history was not based on an impeccable spiritual credential. On the opposite side of that, Luther could be very compassionate, deeply loving, and unexpectedly humble. And he had many extraordinary gifts. But it was much more of Luther's understanding of Scripture and his vision of God that gripped Luther, in which he communicated through his sermons, his tracts, and his dissertations. Those were the things that made a mark on Christian history. His vision of God, which shattered many of the religious convictions of his day, first broke through the depths of his own being and then forced the rest of the world to pay attention. You can get a sense of the heart of Luther and his concern about God by looking at his public efforts at reform. With his 95 theses that he displayed on the church walls of Wittenberg on October 31st, 15:17. I'd like you to notice what the very first of his 95 theses had to say. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What is Luther saying there? He's saying that we, the work that we can do, the only work that we can do is repent. We have no righteousness of our own. And if we are going to be righteous, we have to have the righteousness of Christ in us. And the only way that we can get that is to repent of our sins and to continue repenting throughout our lives as the Lord reveals to us changes that we need to make. The last four of the 95 carry us even closer to his main concern. Notice number 92. Away then with all of those prophets who say to the people of Christ, "Peace, peace," and there is no peace. In other words, Luther was saying, we cannot have those watered-down, fluffy sermons that make us feel good while we remain in our sin. But rather, we have got to have those messages from God that reveal our sin and show us that we need to surrender our hearts to Him and allow Him to make the changes in us that we can't make in ourselves. Number 93 says, "Blessed be all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, 'Cross, cross,' and there is no cross." What Luther is saying here is that the cross of Christ is what brings us to a realization that we are sinners, and when we are denying the cross, or we are saying there's no need for the cross, we've got a problem. Number 94 says, "Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell." In other words, Luther is saying we've got to follow the Word of God over the doctrines of men, even if it costs us our life. And number 95 says, "And thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than false security of peace." Anyone who wants to be righteous is going to face tribulation. Luther's hard-won understanding of God that had come through arduous meditation upon the first chapter of Romans is here beginning to emerge. Religion as personal reassurance has to give way before a religion that is defined by a crucified Savior. Amen? The crucial element in Luther's idea of God was again a paradox. To understand the power that made heaven and earth, we have to understand the powerlessness that hung on a Roman cross. To conceive the moral perfection of deity, it was necessary to understand the scandal, the shame, the pain, the sordidness of a criminal's execution. For Luther, in short, to find God was to find the cross. You have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like you to notice what Paul says to us starting in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Brothers and sisters, to Luther, Christianity began with Christ dying on the cross. But it did not end there. Christianity is to become a reality in our human lives when men and women enter into Christ's death by suffering the destruction of their own pretensions, their own selfishness, their own sinful acts and thoughts, as they stand in the very presence of God. As life is then transformed, and we surrender more and more to Him, our religion becomes a reality. We are empowered by the indwelling Christ, and we are able to live for Him. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, what does that look like? It looks like Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. Because you don't have any righteousness of your own. You cannot be righteous. You cannot do righteous things. You need the righteous life of Christ. You need Christ in you and His righteousness being woven into the very fabric of who you are, empowering you, enabling you to do the righteous things that God has called us to do. That means there should be evidence of the righteousness of Christ in you. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are we surrendering our lives to Christ and allowing Him to do the work in us that we can't do in ourselves? And is it evidenced by a changed life? I ask you, is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to have Christ's righteousness so interwoven into your life that you just naturally do what Christ would have you do? No more failures. No more weakness. No more mistakes. Is that the desire of your heart? If it is, would you pray with me now? O loving Father, Lord, we recognize that we have no righteousness of our own. That all we can do is ask You to come into our heart and bring Your righteousness with You and change us. Mold us, fashion us into Your image. Help us to become You. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We can't even We can't even come to you. We can't even ask you. We have no desires, nothing within us that would want that. But Lord, you have to draw us first. And as you do, Lord, and as we invite you to come into our lives, we are changed. And we start thinking differently, and we start doing things differently. But Lord, we often fall short of the glory of God. We fall down and we make mistakes. But Lord, help us to get back up and to surrender our hearts afresh to you each day. After each mistake, it may be many times a day. But Lord, don't quit. Continue to work in our hearts and help us to see those areas in our life, Lord, that you want to change, and help us to surrender our will to you so that you can make those changes in us we can't make in ourselves. Lord, don't let Luther's efforts and works be in vain, but let them be an example to us that, Lord, we can have that righteousness by faith that he was talking about. And we pray and ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.